In the name of Jesus.
Amen.
On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. The fact that Jesus was at the wedding displays his intimate concern with all aspects of human life. Jesus does not stand apart from us. When he took upon himself our human nature in the incarnation, it was not to keep all to himself as one better than us. No, he came in the flesh to share our joys, our sorrows, our burdens, our good times, our parties, and our bad times, our suffering, and our death. Indeed, you could say that Jesus throws a party today, although that word may seem a little bit frivolous, but nonetheless, he does throw us a party. The party of his supper, the party of his body and blood. And in this party, or this banquet, he shares himself with us. He who was present at the wedding of Cana. Jesus delights in parties, you could say. So many times in the gospel, we read about him reclining to meals with various people. It happens all the time, and he used those occasions of meals to preach and teach the gospel and the truth about himself, and to correct the self-righteous and show them they were not so righteous after all. Jesus is going to throw a great party at the end of the age, an eternal party, the great wedding banquet of the Lamb. It's described in Scripture. You know, and that is a party that you too will participate in. You too who have faith in Christ. You too who come in humble repentance this day and in faith to receive the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here in the divine service, we have, if you will, a repetition of Jesus' party every divine service. For there is preaching, there is teaching, there is confession, and there is his body and his blood for us to feast upon. Now, this party experienced a disaster according to the social norms of the day. The bridegroom was to make sure that there was food aplenty and wine aplenty for everyone. Because a wedding banquet in those days, a wedding celebration according to Jewish custom, lasted not just for a few hours in the afternoon, it lasted into the night. It lasted into the next day. It could last as long as a week. The bridegroom may have been less than affluent, but at any rate, they ran out of wine. What a disgrace this could have been, to run out of wine when there were dozens, if not 50 or more people there at the wedding feast. So the wine runs out. And the mother of Jesus says to him, "They have no wine." She just says those four words as if she expects Jesus to do something about it. And her expectation was not entirely unfounded, for in the Annunciation she had been told that the Holy Spirit would come upon her and she would give birth to the Holy One, whose kingdom would have no end, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. She had experienced his miraculous conception and birth. She had seen him grow up. She had seen him in the Jerusalem temple, where he said, Why worry about me? I must be in my Father's house. I must be about my Father's business. She knew that Jesus was someone unique, no ordinary child. They have no wine, she said to Jesus. And I think it is obvious from the text that she expected Jesus to do something about it. She did not slip him $100 bill and say, go out and buy some more. She just simply said, they have no wine. Now, Jesus' response to her may seem odd to us. He says, woman, what does this have to do with me? Or what is this between you and me? My hour has not yet come. Now, that sounds disrespectful in a way, because we're told in Luke's gospel that Jesus was perfectly obedient, perfectly respectful toward his mother Mary and Joseph. And here he seems to rebuke her. Well, he is respectful to her according to his human nature, because he is the one who fulfills the Ten Commandments for us, including honor your father and your mother. But as we know, Jesus has two natures. The one person, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus Christ, Jesus our Lord, Jesus known as Son of David, son of Joseph, even though Joseph was not his natural biological father. He is also God in the flesh. He is the one who created Mary. He is the one who is Mary's Lord. And when he speaks of his hour not yet coming, when he says to her, woman, what is this between you and me? He is speaking as God. For as God, he is the one who calls the shots. As Mary's creator, he is the one to whom she owes respect. Now, Mary said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Maybe she saw a twinkle in Jesus' eyes. Whatever. But at any rate, she was confident that Jesus would take care of the problem. Think of Mary for a moment as representing the Holy Christian Church, the one to whom Jesus gave the command, go into all nations and make disciples of them. How? By baptizing them, by teaching them to observe all things that he has commanded. So we in the church are to pay heed to those words, to pay heed to them for ourselves, and to pay heed to them so we can deliver those words and do what Jesus says for the generations who follow. Jesus commissions his church, go therefore into all nations, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We Lutherans baptize, but how good are we at teaching all the things that Jesus has commanded, teaching them to observe these things? I leave that question open for you to answer. But remember Mary's words, do whatever he tells you. Now, there was a lot going on at a Jewish wedding. There was a lot of hand washing going on and other ritual washings according to the Levitical law. So there were these six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification. Jesus said to the servant simply, "Fill those jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. Jesus then said to the servants, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. Notice that they did, as Mary said, "Do whatever he tells you." They listened to Jesus. And as the Father said of Jesus at the Transfiguration, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Not listen with an idle word, half-tuned to what Jesus has to say, but to listen, to pay attention, to do through faith in him and through the Holy Spirit gives us. So the servants took the water they had drawn to the master of the feast. The master of the feast was perhaps somewhat distressed when the wine had run out, but he tasted the water, now become wine, and he did not know where it had come from. He assumed that the bridegroom had a secret stash of wine that he had kept away for the use of himself and his own bride. The servants who had drawn the water knew, but the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Hey, everyone at a wedding serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely," in other words, when they're drunk and they don't know the difference, "then the poor wine, the lesser wine, the Mad Dog 2020 or whatever it is. But you have done the opposite. You have kept the good wine until now." And then John concludes this pericope, this section of his gospel, with these words. "This was the first of Jesus' signs, and he did it at Cana in Galilee, thereby manifesting his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, the glory that was present in his human nature, the glory of God in his only begotten Son. And seeing this sign, his disciples believed in him." That word "sign" is important in the Gospel of St. John. John hardly ever, if ever, uses the word miracle. John is the Gospel of signs. Now, he uses the word "sign" in reference to a miracle, but the word "sign," the word "semion," means exactly that, a sign. And I would like to ask you to think about what a sign does. Remember in the days before GPSs and cell phones that you could have on and they would tell you where you were going, how to get to your destination? Well, before those things came along, you either had a road map, and the road map would direct you on your route, and then you would see a sign that said, "Charlotte, 20 miles, Philadelphia, 50 miles. And naturally, what you did when you saw the sign was you stopped the car there by the sign, and you opened the door and got out and stood beneath the sign, maybe grasped it and said, "Hey, I'm now in Charlotte. I'm now in Philadelphia. But where are the tall buildings? Where's the stadium of the Phillies? It looks like I'm here out in the open country. But nonetheless, the sign says Charlotte, so I must be here." Randy Moose may have done that. Randy is paid to be here on Sunday so I can pick on him. Big bucks. No, you didn't do that, did you? A road sign points you to your destination. A road sign, particularly if you're from Newton and going to Charlotte or Philly, points you to something greater than where you are now. And a sign certainly points to something greater than just that sign itself. And so it is with the signs that Jesus performed in the Gospels. They pointed beyond themselves to Him, the very Christ, the very Son of the living God, the Savior of mankind. In and of themselves, the signs were useless. They were a display of God's love. Jesus' sign of creating wine out of water showed that He was the creator of the world. But again, the sign pointed to Jesus. And John says at the conclusion of his gospel that Jesus performed many other signs. But these things are recorded so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. Think of this preaching of the Word of God as a sign directing you to Jesus. Hopefully you don't just say, hey, that was a good sermon. It kept me entertained for 15 minutes. No. The Holy Spirit uses this preaching of the gospel to strengthen your faith in Christ, to strengthen your faith in the One who has overcome sin and death, all your troubles, all your sorrows, by His own death and resurrection. Holy absolution is a sign as well. Because there you've got the blah, 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 lips of the pastor who often stumbles over his word, but the word that he says in holy absolution as a called and ordained servant of the word, I therefore forgive you all your sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And you look beyond the pastor's faith. You look beyond the fact that he has static in his hair. You look beyond the fact that he talks funny. You look past the sign and cling to the words. We pass the font as we enter this little chapel. Holy baptism itself is a sign. Now, not just a sign, because holy baptism is the water of rebirth. And a washing in the Holy Spirit is, it is not just plain water, but it is the water included in God's command and combined with His Word. In holy baptism, your sins were washed away. In holy baptism, you became a member of God's family. But it is a sign in the fact that it points to Jesus, your Redeemer. It is a sign in the fact that Jesus takes water and joins His Word to that water and makes it a washing in His holy, precious, saving blood. In Holy Communion, Jesus takes bread and wine and He transforms it into His body and blood. So the sacrament itself is a sign. The elements of bread and wine are a sign pointing to the Jesus who died for you to forgive all of your sins, pointing to Jesus in whom you have life eternal, pointing to Jesus who, when the wine would run out and the banquet table would be bare, miraculously places His body and His blood upon this table to feed you with Himself, to give you the forgiveness of all of your sins. All these things, all these signs Jesus has given, that you may believe in him, and that by believing in him, you may have life in his name. They point to Jesus receiving these signs as God's gift, using them as a way God intended. You have life eternal. Not life you have worked for, not life you could achieve or attain by yourself. You and I are on our way to the status of being corpses. But you know what Jesus does with corpses. You know what Jesus does with those who are dead in trespass and sins. He raises them up through his gospel, just as he will take our lifeless bodies that were food for the worms and raise them up in glory. Raise them up to be like his glorified body. The Jesus who manifested his glory at the wedding of Cana. The Jesus who manifested his glory at the Mount of Transfiguration. The Jesus who manifested his glory as a crucified Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Jesus who manifested his glory in the resurrection on the third day. The Jesus who manifested his glory by his ascension to the right hand of the Father. The Jesus who will manifest his glory when he returns in power and glory at the end of the age is the Jesus who will manifest his glory in you when he calls you out of the grave and gives to you a new body, forever free from sin and death and affliction and all the things that plague you now. These, all the signs that Jesus has done, all the signs that he performs among us, manifested his glory so that we might believe in him. And I used the wrong tense there. Not manifested his glory, but manifests his glory now for you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and now the peace of God, which passes all understanding, guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus, your Lord. Amen.